Today's reading comes from the book of Matthew, Matthew 17, 22 through 27. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the lake and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, as we have just sung, that your word is both light and food. And Father, we do pray then this evening that you would show us Christ, that from the scriptures that you have inspired, that we may see him. And we pray that our aim this evening might be to acknowledge that Christ is Lord of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The son-in-law I mentioned he and his wife, our daughter, had a child a few years ago, and as the child began to sort of approach the sort of 2-year-old and coming up to 3-year-old, so the parents with bated breath were waiting for the traditional time when the children start to say, "Why? Why?" The eternal question. And you know those questions can be the sort of very, you know, open, innocent ones, like, you know, "Why does Granddad have no hair?" Which in my case, of course, is not quite the case, but anyway. But of course, it can be that at other times there are the questions as you sit at the meal table and the child says, "Why do I have to eat this cabbage?" You've just been through a general election campaign, and the political leaders will all have been asked loads and loads of questions, and you may even have got some answers to those questions. I don't know. Questions are very much a part of school, part of university. Come the final exams, there will undoubtedly be questions being asked. And so for just a couple of weeks while I'm here, I want to just to deal with this question of questions Jesus asked. The gospel writers record a lot of questions that Jesus asked. Someone has been through them and counted 307 different questions from Jesus. We can go back, can't we, to the first hearing of a question was when Jesus was just about 12-year-old in the temple in Jerusalem, and he asks the religious leaders a number of questions. When his parents eventually turn up, then he replies with 2 questions of his own. He says to them, "Why were you looking for me? And did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" If we put aside for the moment the sort of factual questions that, you know, you always have to ask, you know, "How do I get to the Hauptbahnhof," or something like that, then asking questions forces people to think, or it should force people to think. And that is what I'm aiming to try to do with you this evening. So I hope you've come with minds ready to think. Jesus often asked the question, who do people say that I am? You see, because it matters who we think Jesus is. It's potentially a life changer, as many people will be able to affirm. But you know, Jesus often asked that question in quite a clever way, because he often asked it in the third person. In other words, he'd say, you know, what do people say? Who do people say that I am? And of course, we know that that makes a discussion much more easy. If you're asked a direct question, sometimes you're inclined to go, what am I supposed to say about in answer to this? But it's much easier to say what others say. What do colleagues at work think? What do relatives say? What do some people think? Now, of course, questions are not always safe things, are they? Certainly in the UK, we have people who go to inspect schools to find out how good the schools are actually doing. And certainly I've heard from teachers within the schools that there are two ways in which they try to deal with the potential problems that questions can come to. First, they suggest to certain pupils that they should not be in school on particular days, so in order that they don't cause any particular problems. Or perhaps a more honest and honourable approach is to prime the children. These are the questions that I'm going to be asking you tomorrow when the inspectors come in. Because they're never quite sure what children might say. And you know, as we look at the Gospels, we find that some of the replies of the disciples to Jesus' questions are not necessarily what he might have hoped for. But questions have the potential to change lives. Somebody has said that we're changed as much by what we think and what we say as what we hear. So less about what you're going to get from me this evening, but more about the sort of questions that you may well have to answer yourselves, maybe not out loud, maybe to yourself, because it forces us to be able to think what we might not be prepared to say out loud. But it gets us to say those things ourselves. Yes, this is what I think. This is what I believe. And Jesus was certainly convinced of the value of questions, and particularly in training his disciples. And so we're going to have a look, as I said, this week and next week. And the first one we are looking at is there in verse 25. You see that in the middle of there. What do you think? What do you think? And we're going to go on to look at this particular question. But I want us to, as I say, to spend some time thinking. Not just an arbitrary question. It's asking Peter what he thinks, and it asks us what we think as well, both on this question and on others. It's a very curious episode, and I've just got two questions, or rather two points that I'm going to be making this evening. And the first one is this: the question forces us to think who Jesus is. It's only Matthew who recounts this particular incident. And if you think about it, it's about taxes. And so you think to yourself, Matthew, tax collector, no wonder he included it. But this isn't actually about the sort of taxes that Matthew was involved in collecting. Because if you see at the little ESV heading above verse 24, it's the temple tax. So it's not about the payment of the state taxes, but it's about the upkeep of the temple. And we see there in verse 24, the collectors went up to Peter and say, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" What the case was that all male Israelites had to pay this temple tax each year. Somebody has calculated out that it would probably be worth in euros, something about 230, 240 euros as an annual tax, something of that nature. There were exceptions, those who didn't have to pay them, priests and rabbis. And one of the questions that we may even be thinking, without the question that Jesus posed, is why did the particular tax collector speak to Peter rather than direct to Jesus? Because the question, as you see there, is, does your teacher not pay the tax? And frankly, I've got no idea why that should be. But anyway, we keep it in the back of our mind. But what we are fairly clear of is that the due date has been reached for the tax to be paid, and it looks a bit like a gentle reminder to Peter, pass this on to Jesus. And since the reference there to Peter is to your teacher, it does seem as if he might well be thinking that Jesus might be able to claim an exemption from the tax. You know, does he consider himself to be in some way a rabbi and therefore shouldn't have to pay it? But Peter, it's quite clear, Jesus does pay the tax. Right. So we might think then that next time Peter sees Jesus, he might sort of say, oh, by the way, Jesus, there was this tax collector who sort of stopped me and asked me this particular question. But what we see here is that Peter's not given a chance to do that, because Jesus spoke to him first there in verse 25, before Peter can say anything. And he says to him, "What do you think, Simon?" What do I think? I don't know what it is that I'm supposed to be thinking. But it's going to force Peter to come to a conclusion for himself. Jesus is going to explain something, and Peter's got to work it out for himself. And let's see this important point that Jesus wants Peter to get to grips with. And at first sight, it seems that Jesus is off on a tangent, because where he goes is nothing to do with taxes, but he says, "From whom do the kings of the earth take their toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" So Jesus is saying, let's take the king, the emperor, the ruler, the person who's in charge in the first century. Where do they get their taxes from? And what he's doing there is fairly easy. Is it from ordinary people, or is it from the king's own sons? Well, you can guess what the answer to that one's be, the way it always has been, really. It's the ordinary people. And Peter didn't have any particular problems in answering that particular question. But and a lot could be said about who would be the people who would pay tax and who would avoid tax, just as I'm sure if we were talking about it afterwards, we'd be able to say, you know, how is it that these billionaires are able to get away with paying virtually no tax, whereas so many other people seem to end up paying so much of the taxes? But that's not Jesus's point at all. Jesus is interested only in the two groups, the subjects of the king, And in our terms, that's probably going to be basically us, the loyal people who have the opportunity to be able to pay taxes to the state, whether there is a king, whether there's a president, whatever the leader might happen to be. That's the first group. And the second group is the children of the king. And the question then really is, does a king tax his own kids? And certainly, as far as the first century is concerned, I don't think Peter would have to think very hard about the answer to that question. No. Normally, the child did not pay. His dad was king, he had no need to pay. Now, we do live in quite different times. So if I just take the example of the UK, because it's the one that I know best, where our Queen has got four children, Charles, Anne, Andrew and Edward, and they do pay taxes on their private incomes. But we're looking at what was happening there in the first century. And I must admit, if I were to try to find out, and I did try to Google it, what perhaps the subjects of the Middle Eastern kings and sheikhs and shahs and all those sort of people, do their children pay? My guess is not a lot, if anything at all. But at that time, what was absolutely clear is that the son of the king is exempt. So what Peter is being made to think, and what we're being made to think, is the sons of the king are in a different relationship as far as the payment of taxes to the rest of the population. The sons of a king, the sons of the ruler, were not obliged to pay taxes. And then Jesus stops at that. You see, Peter's got to think out now. Why is Jesus saying all this? What relevance has it got to me and to the other disciples? Who is Jesus that he says this sort of thing? Well, who is Jesus? Peter ought to be able to work out, because he has already worked out, as we'll see, that Jesus is the son of the king, who's God. What was the temple that was involved? Well, the temple was considered to be the earthly home of the living God. The temple was there for God's glory, it was there for God's purposes, and it was there to bring glory to the nations. And the sons and the daughters of a king were exempt from the obligation to pay taxes, and so Jesus would be exempt to pay the temple tax because he is the son of the God of the temple. Now, had Peter worked all this out? Had he thought it through? Just go back for a moment, would you, to chapter 16, if you've got your Bibles open. And you see there in verse 15 that Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter has got a fairly clear, at least he can spout the right words as to who Jesus is. Okay, let's go on to verse 23 then. There. This is after Jesus had told, Peter had told Jesus that he can't talk about being killed and on the third day raised again. And in verse 23, Jesus turns and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Where was Peter's thinking at this particular stage? And then we are given at the beginning of chapter 17 the account of the transfiguration. And we find that Peter is one of the three who are up there with Jesus. And in verse 5, we're told that a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And we know that ultimately this must have made such a big impression on Peter, because when he wrote his second letter, he refers to this particular incident, that Jesus had been declared to be God's beloved Son. But what's all this in connection with Peter's faith? Because that has to be an important aspect of it all, doesn't it? And if we see there in chapter 17, we see a heading just above verse 14, Jesus heals a boy with a demon. And in verse 16, we're told that the man said, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." So Peter has already seen something of the glory of the Lord Jesus. He's heard God declaring him to be his son. He has declared his faith in Jesus, and yet his faith in Jesus won't allow him to be in a position to claim that healing which Jesus would have given to him. And Jesus is patiently taking Peter through steps to help him grasp that Jesus is God's unique Son and what that implies. And that takes us back to this particular story that we have here. Because Jesus is actually free from the law to pay tax like any Jew to the temple. And yet in verse 27, we find it quite clear there that Jesus says that I will pay that tax. You see, the question to Peter is not just to help him to understand that theological truth about who Jesus is. It's about trying to help us not only to see the truth of who Jesus is, but what that actually means. Once we begin to realize who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, then we are in a different relationship to him. As followers of Jesus, we are sons and daughters of the King. That's what Paul says when he talks about the fact that Jesus came into the earth to adopt us as sons and daughters, to make us his children. And so Peter and the other disciples knew this in theory, and we know this in theory, don't we? But in practice, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus, are heirs. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are on the same status as Jesus himself. We are his brothers and sisters. But do we live each day like an heir to the King? And that's where we get to when we're forced to think through who Jesus is. But you see the way that Jesus did it with Peter? He didn't just give him the sort of the answer so that he could just, as it were, spout it all back, like I know sometimes we do in exams, learn it all up and then write it all down, and it doesn't really pass through our brains at all, but just goes straight through onto the paper. No, it's so we think through so that we have that understanding of who Jesus is. And therefore, not just who Jesus is, but therefore who we are. So that's the first thing then, that it forces us to think who Jesus is. But the second is that the question forces us to think what Jesus provides for us. What we've worked out is Jesus does not need to pay the temple tax. He's the son of the one for whom the temple was built, the King. The King of the universe. But he will pay, and so he needs to find 2 drachma. You see that there in verse 24. Now, what we're probably thinking, at least what I was thinking of particularly, I must admit, when I was studying this passage, is that, you know, how was it that the coin was to be found in the first fish's mouth? What do we make of this particular story? And when I read something about it, there are many who consider it to be a folk tale, and there are some others who say that it's a way of saying that a hard day's fishing will solve your tax problems. You know, in other words, you'll get enough fish, you'll be able to earn enough money, and that'll be the way it'll come. But that's not the way we are presented with the story, is it? It's a real incident in the life of Jesus. Now, I must admit, I've never been an angler. As a kid, I always sort of thought when my friend, who was very keen, he would go off on cold Saturday mornings and he would sort of be at the seaside or in the river. I could never quite see what the attraction of that was. But what I have come to realise is that fish are attracted by a bright, flashing object. And Michael Green, who wrote a commentary on Matthew's Gospel, talks about that he himself has placed a silver coin on the fish, in the mouth of a fish, in the Sea of Galilee itself. So, there we have it. Perhaps we wonder how Jesus would know, as we're told there in verse 27, that Peter would catch the first fish that he would catch would be the one with the coin in it. But of course we know of other occasions when Peter and the disciples were told about carrying on with their fishing. We remember particularly that 153 large fish that they caught after the resurrection. So clearly Jesus had a strong interest in his followers with regard to fishing. But I want us to concentrate, as Matthew does, with the tax itself. It's a 2 drachma tax. And what would Peter find in the fish of the mouth? Well, if we look down to verse 27, we'll see a shekel. And if you've got the Black Bible, you'll be able to look at the notes that are a bit lower down, which will tell you that it's a stater, a silver coin worth 4 drachmas, or approximately 1 shekel. So he's going to pick out 4 drachmas. For something where he needs 2. Why was it not just enough for Jesus to pay his tax? What do you think, Peter? If that was the question there and Peter was scratching his head, I wonder what's going through his mind. I wonder what's going through your mind at the present time as I raise that at question. Jesus would certainly be doing what was expected of him in Jewish society, in paying his tax. But he would be doing more than that, because, you see, he would be providing for Peter and his tax as well. Do you see that in the last sentence of our passage? Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. He met Peter's tax bill as well as his own. It's almost as if Jesus gathers up Peter in his own exemption. You don't really need to pay it. I don't really need to pay it. But then, in his willingness to pay for Peter as well as himself. So that no offence should be caused, as we see there in verse 27. Do you see that Jesus provides for us? He provides for Peter and for us. And we know, of course, something of that, don't we? we say the Lord's Prayer. We say, give us this day our daily bread. And later in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 6, in that same chapter where the Lord's Prayer comes, we also find that Matthew explains how Jesus also taught the fact that we are not to worry about enough food and drink and clothes. And we might add, you know, somewhere to live and a way of earning money. Because Jesus will provide, like he does for the birds of the air as well. But I think that Jesus is getting at something more than that. I think he's also getting at the ultimate provision that he was making for Peter and for all God's adopted children, which of course includes us, I hope. What are all of us exempted from paying? We're exempted from paying for our sin. You see, I think Jesus was pointing ahead to the cross, where he and he alone will pay the penalty for all our sin. You know, I'm sure Peter could have found that two drachma. He may not have been a rich guy, but, you know, he'd got a fishing business and he could have found the two drachma needed for the tax. But only Jesus could pay for the penalty for his sin. And only Jesus can pay the penalty for our sin as well. So let's try and just sort of pull this together, this unusual incident. Jesus is the unique Son of God. He's the King. We've seen him, or Peter has seen him at the Transfiguration. Has he understood what it means that Jesus is the Son of God? He's different from all the others. He's not obliged to pay the tax for the upkeep of his father's temple because he's the son, and sons don't pay. But amazingly it is that the father sent the son, his son Jesus, into the world so that we too can be the heirs of all that he has. So as Paul reminds us in his letters, we are in exactly the same position to Jesus Christ as the disciples. We are joint heirs with Jesus to all that the Lord God has in store for us. And the Lord Jesus promises us all that we need for the future, for this life, but also, more importantly, for the next life. And so the question then that's put then really is, do you believe that? Is that what you think? Have you worked it out for yourself? Are you trusting him with your present, i.e. in 2021, with all that COVID still has maybe in store for us? And do you trust him for your future? Not just the 70 or 80 or whatever the years that you have in front of you, but your future in eternity. But finally, just before I close, we just need to return to Jesus' question. What do you think? You see, Jesus wants Peter to grasp the truth and the consequences for himself. For himself. And the question is there for us too. And I was just wondering, as we were thinking, are we sometimes tempted to think that, you know, the weekly sermon that we come to, whether on Sunday evenings, Sunday mornings, wherever it might be, and maybe our sort of daily Bible reading, where we read a few verses, that they are a sort of energy drink for us, you know, the sort of Red Bull or Monster or whatever it is that you find to sort of take. In other words, it gives us a boost, it keeps us going, and it does. But God has given us minds to use. Minds to use to think these things through for ourselves. So, apart from anything else, when the difficult times come, and they do come, then we are able to work out for ourselves, who do we really think that Jesus is? And to work out some of the connections for ourselves. That's where, for example, home groups should be so important, because they should certainly be an opportunity to ask some of these questions and to think through for ourselves and to think through jointly, because, you know, most of us do better trying to work out answers together than often we do by ourselves. Or if we're meeting with another Christian, to sort of pose, I've really been thinking about this particular question. Can you help me with it? And of course, yes, we've got Martin for time, and we've got Larry and Klaus who are around to help us. But we'll really grasp something, and we'll believe, as Peter eventually did, when we think these things through for ourselves. So two questions, really, in closing. Will we resolve to look carefully at the questions that Jesus poses? What do we think on these ones? And do we understand who Jesus really is? And therefore, do we think about what he provides for us and what he will provide for us in the future?